If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1, we'll begin there. I've known Sterling for a long time, consider him a dear friend, but I want you to know I always get a little nervous anytime he gets behind the pulpit with the idea he may say something about me. So maybe that's a holy fear, I don't know, but I always get a little nervous. So, thank you. If you are a visitor here to Shepherd's Fellowship, I want to welcome you on behalf of Shepherd's Fellowship. We're glad, I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to have a sermon and then we'll have a lunch afterwards. I'm not sure if that's just, you know, intentional torture by Sterling to have us all sit here and smell that awesome food and while we have to wait another wait through the sermon, but that's okay. We'll let the Lord decide that, and then I think we're having the Lord's Supper as well. So I do want you to as we move through the text, I want you to prepare your hearts. Approaching the Lord's table is an important, solemn time in which we should be reverent. It is a remembrance of the death of Christ, that death that wrought so much for us. And so it should never, I'm suggesting that we never come to that lightly. So as we move through the sermon, if you would just be mindful of that, it would be wonderful. So my wife Sue and my daughter Catherine are not here. They wanted to be here. They send their love. Catherine turned out to be a little sick just before we planned to go. So if you would pray for them. I can take a lot of things. I can take a lot of abuse, but a sick little girl, I have trouble taking. So I think you dads understand that. And then lastly, thank you, as Sterling echoed, thank you for allowing me to come here to exercise my gift, my meager attempt at a gift. And it is such a blessing to know that you're out there and that you desire God's Word. And the challenge to me, as to anyone who brings the Word, is to bring it rightly and to bring it clearly and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ at every turn. So that's my aim. This morning, we have two. This is the second in a series of six messages that I've been asked or scheduled to bring on the excellencies of Christ. The excellencies of Christ series will draw out important truths that are foundational for spiritual development. We'll see how Christ has done more for man because he is different than man. And that he has done in being different from man, he has done a more excellent thing. Our aim is to draw out the great riches of Christ that we possess by faith. And my prayer for us this morning is that we will renew our minds, strengthen our hearts, revive our faith through a thoughtful study of who Christ is and his excellencies. And let me just add this as well as part of my prayer for you. My prayer is that the ceiling of our faith would be raised. That is to say that our faith, right, might be encouraged and expanded not just on truth, but the truth of Christ. And that ultimately we will see him bigger than who we see him as now. I want, in a world like ours, with a sin like ours, we need a big God. And what's required, and I'm just sharing my heart here, what's required of believers today, even in America, is a faith, a supernatural faith to come against the supernatural forces that we see out there. They ain't playing games out there. And we have something to offer. We don't have an opinion. We have got the truth of God. And woe to me, woe to anyone who walks out there with a naive faith not properly placed on the truth of God. And so my aim here with the excellencies of Christ is that the ceiling of our faith would be expanded, that we would see Christ big. Not big in our opinion, but big from the Word of God, big the way he is depicted in the Scripture. That's what we're getting at here. So I tip my hand here a little bit. So our motivation is stronger, foundation of faith. and then a stronger faith, and then ultimately a stronger church. There's six aspects of the excellencies of Christ that we'll look at. We've looked at the first one, the intercession of Christ. We've done that. This one this morning is the incarnation that we're going to look at today. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open up and begin our series. So let's, if you would pray with me. Holy Father, Christ is excellent. He's not excellent because we think He's excellent. He's excellent because You say He is. He is excellent because He is excellent. He surpasses all things that are good to be all things that are holy, just, righteousness, and true. It is a holy Christ, a Christ who is God Almighty, that we seek, that our hearts desire to see. It is Christ God whom we need, not just for our salvation, but for the days that we tarry here on this earth. Our prayer this morning is that we would see Christ as You have depicted Him in the Scriptures. Our prayer is that the eyes of our hearts, by way of the faith that You have given us, would be open to see who Christ is, that we may be emboldened, strengthened, and comforted and counseled by who He is. And Father, I pray for revival. I humbly pray for revival. It doesn't have to be loud and obvious, but I pray for revival of heart and revival of spirit within us, as only You can bring. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. So I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. Let me just kind of open up here a little bit. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving. I walked in here this morning and you all were a little quiet. So either two things happened. One, you were very, very busy, and this happens to be the first place of rest that you've had all weekend. Or the turkey is still having its effect. You overate it. You bunch of gluttons, you. So I'm suffering from a little bit of both there. I'm well aware that the holidays are upon us, and we have avoided the Black Friday thing and all of that. But I did have to go out, and so I went to what I thought was a safe spot. Down the road, in the opposite direction of town, is a store called Tractor Supply, one of my favorites. I thought, okay, how exciting, how hustle-bustle can a bunch of farmers be? Well, let me tell you. I went in there. The place was packed. I mean, buying stuff left and right. It was like we were in the middle of town. But it served to show me again that the holidays are upon us. Thanksgiving is past. We're right in heading downhill at 90 miles an hour for the Christmas season. I don't know what the stores have been like here, but the Christmas decorations have been out for a month now. And I don't know. I'm not here to beat up on Christmas. I think we ought to enjoy it. My only contention is that I think Christ ought to be bigger than the Christmas that we celebrate. And I think, and through the study of the excellency in Christ in the incarnation, that's what I want to bring to this group today. I don't want to bash Christmas. I think you ought to have a lot of fun with it. I ought to think you ought to tell your children Christmas is about grace, undeserved grace. By the way, here's all the gifts. I used to tell my children, I would ask them, what's the lesson of Christmas? What's the lesson of Christmas? And so I would tell them, the lesson of Christmas is you're a sinner, you don't deserve the gifts, but you get them anyway. And they would repeat that. Now that sounds a little harsh, but that's a little bit of Bible that I wanted my kids to have. And so there's this holiday push. I'm walking through Tractor Supply, they got all the stuff out, and I'm trying to figure out how the incarnation works with all of this. And I thought, well, do we even associate Christmas with birth, with incarnation? I'm not so sure we do that. I know they're not doing that. And I thought, how appropriate that we should look at the incarnation of Christ when we're ramping up into the Christmas time to understand what it meant that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born on a specific day. And so what you're going to find is that as we move through these texts, that there's an intersection between the birth of Christ, this idea of incarnation, and our Christmas season. And I think that at times you're going to get a sense like, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense with relation to our Christmas habits. And guess what? You're going to be right. And again, I'm not here to beat up on Christmas. I just want Christ to be bigger than our Christmas. You see that? All right. So let's take a look here. Christmas is where our holiday and our subject intersect. We have Christmas is equated with the birth of Christ, which is equated with the incarnation of God. And when we think of the incarnation of Christ, our minds might go immediately to certain doctrinal truths. I mean, if I mention the term incarnation, some of you will immediately go to doctrine and those things. Not a bad thing. Others, your mind might go to the incarnation in regard to a babe in a manger, in the Bethlehem star, the three wise men, the angels announcing peace on earth. These are all very exciting things, but they all intersect in this concept, in this event that we refer to as the incarnation. And when thinking of the incarnation, if our thoughts are only trained on doctrine or miracles, one or the other, we are running the risk of missing the real meaning and significance of the incarnation, right? And so this morning I want us to see what the gospel says about the incarnation. We'll focus on both the human side of the incarnation and the divine side of the incarnation. So the big question here is, who was it that was born in the manger? Who showed up? Has God come in the flesh, and what does that mean? Did Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds grasp the meaning and significance of that birth? And then what is the significance of that birth, and does it have significance and meaning for you and me today? Right? And that we must see, and what I'm driving at, is that we must see that the incarnation is more than the miraculous birth of Christ. It is more than history. It is history changing. It is an act so profound that it changes the destiny of creation, right? So, if you're in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, let's take a look at the account of Christ's birth. Christ's birth is announced here from 26 to 33. In the sixth month, I'm just going to read. I think it's important for us to kind of see the text. So in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so what is God showing us here? It's a narrative account. We only have the quote of Gabriel here, which is significant. So there are a few things, important points I think we should note here. First of all, Gabriel was sent. Gabriel, the archangel, the angel in Daniel 12, I believe, who it says stands over Israel to protect them. Gabriel is an angel that's mentioned a few times in the Scripture, very powerful being, one that serves both Israel and God at the same time. It's a miraculous announcement, is what we're getting at. This is not just anyone who decides. This is not someone at your door, knocking on the door saying, "Okay, Mary, you're going to have a miraculous birth." No, this is someone who is sent by God with a miraculous announcement. Of other note is that it says that Jesus is the house of David. was from the house of David. Both, let's see, in verse 27, it refers to Joseph of the house of David. And then later in verse, the last part of verse 32, it says that he will be on the throne of his father David. These are important references. These are important notations to make, because a long time ago, the prophet said that the kingdom of David will have no end. There will be an eternal king to sit on that throne, and it will be in the line and the lineage of David. Those are important facts for us to remember, that in the birth of Christ, we are seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies of God spoken so many hundreds of years ago. And this is important because we've got to be able to take God at His word. The test for a prophet is that what he says comes true. What percentage of what a prophet says must come true, do you think? Say again? All of it, 100%. Right. And so if that is the standard for God's prophets, how much more is it for God Himself when He says that the virgin will be with child, and it will be the child will be in the line and the lineage of King David? So it is important. There is fulfilled prophecy here. And that He will reign, this king will reign forever. His kingdom will have no end. It's an eternal kingdom. It's a kingdom in which Jesus Christ, born in the lineage of David, in which He will reign forever. That there is no end to the kingdom nor to His reign. And so already there is great hope in the birth and the announcement of Christ. There is great hope that God is doing something great. There is great hope and wonder and awe that the prophecy should be coming true in the person by way of the birth of Jesus Christ. The incarnation would not be just a bestowal of favor on Mary, but the bestowing of God's grace and mercy upon a nation. It's bigger than Mary. It's bigger than just that miracle. Please hear me rightly. I'm not minimizing the miracle, but I want us to look at the hand of God and what He's doing and telling us through that miracle, that He is bestowing the Son of God not on just on Mary, although there's blessedness in that alone, but He's bestowing the Son of God on an entire nation. And the kingdom that this king will reign will be forever. It will be eternal. It's a divine kingdom. And so I gotta wonder how hopeful that Mary and Joseph and the others, as they learned of the birth of Christ and the announcement, how hopeful that they must have been, right? So I want you to turn or go to the next passage, which is same chapter, Luke chapter 1, verses 34 through 38. We have Christ's conception here, right? And we continue with the narrative. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called the Holy Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And then Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. Remarkable. Remarkable. Has anyone ever come to you and said the power of the Most High is going to overshadow you? If anyone comes and tells you that, may I suggest, well, don't run. There's just no running from that. But you think about what Mary heard. That the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit, will overshadow you. Think back to the Old Testament time in which that happened. I think of Abraham when the Lord put him into a deep sleep and he said that there was a great darkness that overcame him. There was a holy terror that came over Abraham. And I got to think that this was something like that for her, that she must have been fearful. And yet, And yet we see her responding in this, not a timid, not a weak faith, but we see her responding in this wonderful faith, a faith that didn't require Gabriel to explain every nut and bolt that went into what God was going to do, but simply took God at His word and said, "You are going to conceive though you're a virgin." I don't even know if she thought back to the prophecy that said that there would be a virgin who would carry the child. I don't even know if her thoughts went that far. I just got to think that she would be like me, stunned at what was happening before me and what was being said to me. And yet she had enough faith to be able to say and answer honestly and authentically and genuinely to Gabriel, "I am a servant of the Lord. Please do it as you will." Do you find it quite interesting that the Almighty God of the universe waited on the okay from a woman? How, you know, I look for little shepherdings. You know, God would never force you to do anything. He didn't force Mary to do anything. He asked her a great thing to do. "Please offer up your body in the most intimate way in which you are formed in which to carry a child. That is this the basis of family and marriage and all of the things. Please allow God to do something with that." And she says, "Okay." And God waits on that, doesn't He? God does not shepherd with a club. Although He uses that sometimes, I can tell you that. But He shepherds gently, and He waited on the approval of Mary. And mind you, don't marginalize that. She said okay. She said okay. She says, "Let it be done." Remarkable, remarkable. There is a miraculous, what are we seeing here? There's a miraculous conception brought about by the Holy Spirit. That is to say that Christ Jesus will have a miraculous beginning. He is also called the Holy Son of God. This is His title. This is important. We need to remember His relationship between God the Father on one side and between Him and His family, His mother and father on the other side. Fully human, fully God. And just to make sure that we don't lose that here, I think, is that He is given the title the Holy Son of God, which will prove to be quite full as He later on in His years approaches the cross. And then we see one last thing here, Mary's belief and faith in God. Gabriel gives her something to believe in. In verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call His name Jesus." But before that, I'm sorry, wrong verse. "And behold, your relative," verse 36, "behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is her sixth month." In other words, she didn't know that Elizabeth was with child, someone in late into her years, right? But she believes that, and with that she believes that God could do the same thing with her. So it's not blind faith here that Mary has, but it's a supernatural kind of faith, one that meekly approves of what God and believes what God does. And finally, Christ Jesus would be born of a woman, but have a divine nature, and He would have both human and divine natures, and we would find them in one person. Now, let me ask you this. Does anybody in their wildest imagination have any idea what God would do from that point forward? All I know is that if I, in my imagination, I were there, all I could think of is what would God do in the next years of my life? And the hopefulness that the birth of Christ brought for the nation. Gosh, we have the Holy Son of God born among us. He's not just the Holy Son of God because we think He's the Holy Son of God. He's the Holy Son of God because God said He is. And all the miracles surrounding His birth, or all the miracles surrounding His conception, and all the miracles surrounding what God is doing in that particular generation and at that point in history and in that point of the world, I got to believe that no matter what they were facing, there had to be some hope, some sense of hope that God was going to do something big. Are you still hoping that God will do something big, people? Have we gotten to the place where our faith, the ceiling of our faith is kind of this high, that our expectations of God are just kind of this high? Can we raise the ceiling of our faith, our expectation of who God is and what He's about to do? Does it take the message of an angel? Does it take an angel standing in front of you to bring a message for you to increase your faith? And I don't say that as an indictment to you. I say that as a challenge to you. I say that as a challenge to me, one whose faith had a low ceiling. I've learned to see who God is in the Scripture. It's not hard. You just got to look with eyes of faith. And suddenly there is great hopefulness, even for that world. He came. He's big enough to handle that world out there. The Syrians, the Egyptians, Planned Parenthood, the political junk, the immigration, the refugees. He handles it all. He's bigger than all of that, and He's bigger than the trouble in your own home. And guess what? He's bigger than the trouble in your own mind and heart. For that is where He is truly Lord. And when we begin to see that God is bigger than we ever thought, when we see Him as He is depicted here, Maybe as Mary saw Him. I don't know. But I got to believe that she had this hopefulness that was just unbounded. Could we get to that place again today? Could we get there? And the answer is yes. The Lord would not keep the ceiling of your faith low. He's always looking to show Himself to who He really is. The challenge for us, I'm just going to share a little break. We'll come back and we'll look at the divine side of the incarnation. The challenge for us today is, can we be hopeful in the birth of Christ? Not just in the account of it here, but now. Could we be hopeful based on the birth of Christ, could we be hopeful here and now? The answer is yes. So let's pray. Holy Father, I'm very grateful for the love and grace and mercy that You have shown through the birth of Christ. He is the Holy Son of God, who knows and understands our infirmities. He is humble and lowly and easy to approach. And it's in this, Father, that we take great hope that God, Emmanuel, God with us, that we should see great things from You. It's not a sin to expect great things from God. Father, our fault is that we don't expect enough. Father, please raise our expectations. Cause a work by the Holy Spirit in us to see Christ as to who He is. He is the Holy Son of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, when I share that at Shepherd's Fellowship you get an hour and 30 minutes to preach, no one believes me. No one believes me. And that's the other thing, you know, that they're here and they love it. Yeah. Well, I give you a lot more credit than just staying awake. I mean, all of you are attentive, and you know, where it's a challenge to even have a group stay attentive for 30 minutes. So just a blessing. They can't believe it. They can't believe that you get it to preach 30 minutes and people want to hear it, you know, and will be attentive for that long. So.
Because here we get fed the word.
Yeah, yeah.
He says, who can we go to?
Yeah, where else would we go? To whom else will we go? So, yeah.
And the teachers take three times as long to get the same thing.
Yeah. All right, let's pick up where we left off. I do have one more passage that will hit on the human side of Christ's birth, and then I want to move right into the divine side of His birth. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. This is our traditional Christmas passage. I'm going to say this. I'm just going to be very honest. This is the passage that is read on the Peanuts Christmas special where Linus gets on stage. You all know that one. Come on. All right. So we want to look at that. Obviously, we're going to take it and look at that quite differently than he does. Theology according to Linus. All right, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." In verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And that is our passage. Now, I want to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer out loud, but I just want you to keep that answer to yourself to where we get to the end of the sermon. Why were the angels singing or saying, "Glory to God in the highest"? Why? Did they know something we didn't know? Why is it that as something as insignificant, I mean, when you step back at the 10,000 foot level, something as insignificant as one more birth of one baby in one small poor town in a manger, why would that elicit the praise of a heavenly host for God? Did they know something that we didn't know? Hold on to that. So what's God revealing here? Well, very simply, a poor and humble birth. Our Lord would have a poor and humble birth. There would be no reputation. Let me just make a connection here for you. Do you find it interesting that Joseph of the lineage of David is a nobody? That his family line went from the king of Israel conquering lands, conquering enemies, to where, and David was considered the son of God on earth. They considered him that. That we go from that to Joseph, a nobody. Now, I don't have any royalty in my lineage, but I'll tell you, if I did, you would know about it. Right? Don't we? It's amazing how lowly God had made David's line. And may I say this? That's by intention. He was not going to have a Savior who could lay claim to anything that man could or would possess. 53, Isaiah 52 and 53, it says that he was a root out of dry ground. What in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the lineage of David being so dead as if it were a root in dry ground. And yet, what would God do? He'd bring it to life, right? We see that happening here. All right, that's for free. Okay, we also see that his birth is a divine announcement, and that the praise of God, and there's a praise of God and the announcement of peace. They knew something that we don't. The birth of Christ is so full of hope and promise. He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised ruler of Israel. He would rule with authority and wisdom from God, and he would uphold the truth and righteousness of God, and ultimately, as it is said of him, he would save his people. Who could doubt? Who could doubt the historical fact of Jesus' birth? Who could doubt the humanness of His birth? And who could doubt the miraculous start of His birth? There is no question that His birth fulfilled every bit of prophecy, was full of purpose and hope, and Jesus was sent from God.
I heard one time, I was listening to a radio interview with Bart Ehrman and another rabid atheist. And this rabid atheist said something to the effect of, for all we know, Jesus Christ never even existed. And Bart Ehrman, being as liberal as he is, laid into the guy and said, that's absolutely absurd. There is no question that there is a historical Jesus that really lived and really, essentially, so when you say there's no question that he lived, even consistent atheists have to admit, we can't argue with this. There was this person.
Yeah, I agree. And that, and just to kind of key off of that, that's something that we acknowledge when we take the Lord's Supper. That we acknowledge His death, burial, and resurrection. He came. He didn't pontificate. He didn't philosophize. He didn't say, oh, you know, this is going to happen at some time. I'm sorry. He came and did it. That's the difference. That's the difference. We don't have a Christianity that is based on somebody's philosophy. We don't even have a Christianity, I'm going to push the envelope here. We don't even have a Christianity that is based on this somehow all coming together. We have a Christianity that's based on the fact that God physically came. It's important that we recognize it was important to John. He wrote a whole letter over it. That Christ came in the flesh. Our Christianity turns on that. If we don't have that, we don't have Christianity. You see that? And we're going to see that in this next passage when I finally get to it. All right, so glory to God in the highest, peace on earth among those whom He is well pleased. No question of His birth that it fulfilled every bit of prophecy, was full of purpose and hope. Jesus was sent of God. In this, we see the excellence in Christ in that God came to act and not just speak. Let me say that again. We see that God came to act, not just speak. Man, we also see an excellency here in Christ that man then can be perfectly represented before God. As we think about His life and what He will do, He being fully man can now perfectly represent man before God. God takes up our battles in our case. We see that also. God decided to come down and take up our battles, the battles that we could not win, take up our case that we could not argue. That's Job. Who will bring my case before the Lord? And suddenly in the New Testament, God provides the one who will bring the case, right? Perfectly. And that in this, we see an excellency that God understands both our infirmities on our side and the holiness of God on the other. No other like Him, right? The birth of Christ gives all great hope. All right, so that's the human side. And again, I don't want to minimize that. I think that that's very important. I think it's essential. But again, as we think back to Christmas, we think of Linus reading this, possibly we think of all the festivities, and we may even be reminded of the birth of Christ. But the incarnation, that is to say the birth of Christ, represents a tremendous divine effort from heaven's side. That's what I want to look at. This is where I hope, and my prayer is that our faith, the ceiling of our faith will be raised. And it's my prayer as we move through the text. Turn to John chapter 1. I know there are three passages we're going to look at. They may seem a little out of... you may think that they don't speak of the incarnation directly. They do. They have direct implication. John, the Gospel of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Move to 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay, let's just take it piecemeal here. Verses 1 through 5, the Word, it's capitalized there. What's the Word referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ. And the reason why he is referred to as the Word is that his very being is to say something to you. Now, let me exaggerate to make the point here. If Christ came and never said a word, the fact of his coming and the things that he did is supposed to say something to us. If you're like me, someone who's pretty dull, I don't get it. I need a little help. But be that as it may, God sends the Holy Son, the Holy God, the Son of God, and just in the act of sending him, delivered, coming to us, is to say something to us. It is the church's responsibility to unpack that and proclaim that outward. You with me? So it is a precious possession to us that we get to claim that God came in the flesh. Now, it's our job to go out and help them understand that. All right. So the Word is Jesus Christ sent to us. That is, his coming and incarnation is to say something to us. It is to reveal something to us. His actions were to say something to us as well as his words. And it says, and the Word was God. That's verse 1 there. And the Word was God. Deity came to us. Deity sent to us. It's vitally important that we see this. It is what the whole gospel turns on. This was not a man who came to do godly things. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ was not a man who came to do godly things. He was God who came to do things for man. Big difference. Huge difference. The Son of God is God the Son. And the reason why our faith turns on that is because it makes a world of difference as to who was born in that manger. Now, you may think it's an utterly fantastic claim for us to say God was born a poor baby in a manger. And yet, that's the very demand that God makes of our faith when we begin to believe in him. That's the very thing he asks us to believe, as fanciful as that is. I'll tell you a quick story. I was discussing this with a Muslim. This was years back when I worked at the state in downtown Raleigh. And we talked about God coming, God doing this. And he finally got upset with me. His name was Muhammad. Great guy. He got upset with me. And he says, do you understand that it would never enter into the mind of a Muslim that a holy God would show up on earth, especially as a baby? It's an absolutely ridiculous idea. Yet that is the very thing that God demands of our faith. The very first thing is that we believe that. You know, I hear the echoes of what Gabriel said to Mary, right? For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. Would God come? Would the Holy One, Almighty God, would he come in such a fashion? And if he did, what was he saying when he did it? Right? So, and the Word was with God. He was not a prophet. He didn't come as a prophet. He didn't come as a martyr. He didn't come as a priest. And he didn't come as a holy man. He came as the Son of God, God the Son. This is the genius of the gospel. This is what God has done. This is what we celebrate. Verse 9, true light. What kind of light was he going to bring? This is a moral, spiritual light. He wasn't talking about light in terms of day and night. This light, this understanding, Is it not illuminating to you? Is it not illuminating to you to know and to hear that some things please God and what those things are and the things that don't please God and knowing what those things are and then tailoring and ordering your life in such a fashion that it pleases God? Is that not an illumination? And this is the light that he's talking about. But it goes farther than just our behavior, doesn't it? Let me add this. That illumination goes far beyond just our good behavior. He didn't come to make you good people. He came to regenerate you. He came to make you anew. God's program is not rehabilitation. It's regeneration. New. When God came, he didn't come to a world that was okay. Right? So the illumination that we have is that not only do we know how to please God with our lives, but we know ultimately what brings him glory and the regeneration of the individual, regeneration of people, to gather a people, to gather a kingdom. That is a tremendous revelation that we did not have beforehand. That is the light. That he gives us moral and spiritual light, the knowledge of truth as given by the person who rightfully stands over us. Rightfully stands over us as king. Right? Verse 10, the world was made through him. He's identified as God who created all things. Not a different God from Genesis. So that it is to say that to meet Christ is to meet the God of the Old Testament. And it is to meet God Almighty the Creator. That's a remarkable thing. Remarkable. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, very specific, very purposeful, flesh, and he dwelt. The Apostle John wrote a letter, very specific, about how important it was that we acknowledge and believe that God came in the flesh. Because it's all talk up until that point. It's all a bunch of words that really mean nothing unless God puts something behind it. Coming in the flesh was the one thing that he chose to establish as a historical fact. You see that? All right. It also says that he was full of grace and truth. That is to say, God is full of grace and truth. That is not a mood that he has. Grace and truth and compassion is not a mood. It is his character. And the reason why that's important is because you can count on God's character never changing, and his grace will never change towards you, ever. That's not who he is. All right, so the point here, it reveals to us of God's self-bestowal to the world. This was not a bestowing of a child on Mary. This was God bestowing himself on the world. It's a huge difference. Think of the evangelical that is. Think about the announcement that is. God gives himself to man. That he's going to do a God-sized thing. And that when God is involved, it involves the entire world. It involves heaven and earth together. You see that? All right. It reveals to us God's self-bestowal to the world. He himself came. He himself was sent. Now, don't miss this. In verse 10, and he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Don't miss that. Folks, that's what we call the greatest of tragedies. It is criminal. It is nothing short of criminal that man did not recognize the Almighty Creator. Now, here's the thing. Would you have recognized him? I can tell you I wouldn't have. The Scripture says that we need to be hospitable to people because sometimes we entertain angels, right? You ever recognize any of them? You can't recognize angels, how are you going to recognize the Son of God? I wouldn't. And I'm just trying to be honest. I wouldn't have recognized him. I may have even been one who said, well, let's do one more miracle. Utter tragedy. Utter tragedy. He didn't come in the air like Superman. Didn't have a fancy suit like Batman. Didn't have wild technology like Iron Man, but he came as man. And he came so that he would be approachable. He came to deal with us as he made us. And it's a remarkable thing. And he communicates to us the truth and light and life. He didn't come to us as a monster. He didn't come to us as a conquering general. He didn't come to us as a noble king with all kinds of splendor around him. He came as you and me, like you and me. Because he realized, I think because he realized that he would have to come like that for us to listen. Right? And for a lot of other reasons. All right. So what does this mean? It means God did not come into a good world to make it better. He came into a wicked world to overcome it. He comes to address our ignorance. He comes to address our blindness and to seek and to save that which was lost. He comes to act, not in vengeance, but in truth and grace. He comes in the flesh to deal with us as he made us. And furthermore, it means that Jesus, who spoke in God's name, stands in God's place. When you meet Jesus, you meet God of all creation. Now, what does that mean? That means that when you get the message, you get it directly from God. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a prophet. He decided to say it to you and to me directly. That's an important message. And I ought to listen for no other reason than it's God who's saying it. And then secondly, because the message is life or death, right? But Jesus, who spoke in God's name, really stands in God's place. All right, second passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Please turn there. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Incarnation, right? Incarnation. What was the significance? How does heaven see the incarnation? Does it see the babe in the manger, or does it see something greater than that? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And it continues, in love. I want you to look very carefully at the aim and purpose of God. He didn't come to fix the world. He came to save us out of it, to put us in a place where we ought not to be, to make us something that we could never be, and stand in a relationship that we don't deserve. That's a God thing, right? And the way he's going to do that is through the incarnation. That's how this relates here, right? So look at the phrase, chose us in him, right? Think about this for a moment. Before man is created, God the Father decides that he would, one, personally commit himself to the purpose of our redemption and the redemption of creation. He says, okay, even before we create man in our image, we give him a will, We bless him, but before any of this is done, I'm exaggerating here. God the Father says, I guarantee it. No matter what happens, they are going to stand before me blameless, holiness, and in love. No matter what happens. We call that a blank check. All right. Secondly, he personally commits himself to the aim of our standing before him in holiness and blamelessness. And it shows that he stands morally and righteously perfect. And by that I mean this, is that he did not create all the families of the world only to lose them to sin, but beforehand guaranteed a way of redemption, right? He personally wrote a blank check for our redemption. He took responsibility before man was created. He took responsibility for man. And the incarnation, please listen, the incarnation is the achievement of that commitment, right? So what does that mean? That God the Father does not and has never abandoned us ever to the consequences of our sin in this lost world. Now, you will experience your consequences of sin, but he has not abandoned you. He never has. And it's by the grace and the revelation of Christ that we now know that he never has and has provided redemption, right? Secondly, in the light of the cross, God would personally guarantee, that is, give Himself for us. He just didn't write a blank check. It's just not here. Here's the payment. So I'll personally bleed for them if need be. Are you beginning to see the commitment that God has towards you and His creation? Do you see that He is committed? There's a fierce commitment to His holy name, to bring about that which He promised. It's not the salvation is not about you. It's about whether God could do it. It's about whether His name is holy or not. Would God reach down into the farthest depths of hell to save you for His holy name's sake and to preserve His holiness in His place of God? Absolutely. We know that now. Okay. Think about what Satan thinks. Satan thinks, there ain't no way. God in all His glory almighty, there's no way that He's going to eat humble pie. Guaranteed. And that's what he based his rebellion on. And if you were to ask me before I read this, would God do it? I would have told you no. There are many ways. I still don't believe that God Almighty would come as humbly as He did. Because a holy God just doesn't humble Himself. But He did. It was the surprise. It was the surprise of creation. All right. And so the incarnation is achieved by God. It is, that is to say, in order to bring about this promise based on His holy name, that we should stand before Him in holiness and in love, that He Himself had to achieve the incarnation. Point. The incarnation is not a passive act. It is Almighty God being taxed to the utmost in order to achieve that. All right, let me continue. The point here, God the Father has never abandoned us. And what this means is the incarnation was never a fancy stunt to win our affections or manipulate our nature so that He could just show up and fix things. It was never about that. The incarnation is the first step in the work of redemption to make good on the holy name and promise of Almighty God to bring man into a right relationship, which, by the way, He saw from before the foundations of the world. He made that commitment, right? The incarnation is the revelation of Almighty God's commitment to His own holy promise and to be to us just one thing, the one thing that pleases Him the most, that He wants to be and known as Almighty God Redeemer. I don't know why God wishes to do that. Wouldn't it be great if He was Holy God, Almighty Earth Shaker? I mean, that'd be impressive. But He just wants to be known as Almighty God. Why in the councils, the private councils of God, He wants to be that? I don't know. But praise God, that's what He wants to be known as. And He will stake His entire name and reputation on that fact. Right? The incarnation is more than just God showing up. It's God showing up as righteous champion of His holy name and the author and creator of redemption for the world. And while the birth of a baby seems to be a passive event, the incarnation is the vigorous effort of Almighty God to carry out redemption of the world. He comes to us not to be a fellow sufferer, but to do something, to make us what we are not, to bring us to a place that we ought not to be, to stand in a relationship we don't deserve. That is the meaning of the incarnation. That's the meaning of the incarnation from heaven's side. All right, so one more passage, our key passage. I'm closing in here. Colossians 1:15-20. Colossians 1:15-20. Right? God becoming flesh, God becoming man, incarnation, birth, Christmas, right? All of these coming together, right? Colossians 1:15-20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Verse 19, for in Him all the fullness of the God was pleased to dwell, and through Him, and through Him to reconcile to Him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Our focus, the key here, is verse 19, for in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All right, verses 15 through 17. He is God the firstborn. That I take that to mean, that is a Hebraism, firstborn. He's not saying God was the firstborn of creation as if God had to be born before the foundation of the world. I don't believe he's saying that. What he's saying is it's a Hebraism meaning that the firstborn always gets priority. Priority in inheritance, priority in the family. And so he's saying as the firstborn of creation, he has honored priority. Firstborn being the most honored one in the Old Testament means belonging to or dedicated to God. And so creation, he is the firstborn. He is the one through whom all things were created. He is the preeminent one. He owns it. He created it. We are His by creation. Okay. That all creation rightly belongs to Him as creator and sustainer. If you want to look at the superstructure of creation, if you wanted to take the lid off and figure out how all things hold together, looking at all the nuts and bolts and the superstructure of the underside of creation, if you were to be able to look it up, what you would see would be God standing and sustaining creation by His grace and mercy alone. That's it. And then, as the Son of God, He existed before creation, and it is He whose power who holds all things together according to His pattern. Verse 18, and we see a new creation. Mark this. We see a new creation alongside the old creation. He says in verse 18 that He is the head, the body of the church, as distinct from creation. Okay? Now we have got to see this. The church, as it exists now, did not exist in this way before. It is a new thing. Right? We have creation. He is preeminent through that as the honored one. But now there is a creation that stands together with that. Right? So significant is this new creation that it is said that He is the beginning of it. He is the firstborn of the dead. That's what that means. Now it can mean order. He is the first one out of all the population of the dead. He is the first one, right? So significant is this new creation that He is said to be the firstborn from the dead, and is also so that He is preeminent in creation as well as the new creation that is the church, right? And so we must make that distinction, right? So in verse 19, it also says, the fullness of God dwelt. Okay, now here's where we're going to, I'm going to really challenge some teaching here. Okay, we generally are taught that as we think of God coming from heaven to be incarnate here, we hear the term He empties Himself. Have you heard that? He empties Himself, and there is merit to that word or to that description of Him emptying Himself. But what does this verse say? Fullness. So there is a sense in which God did not empty Himself. What did He have to do? If Almighty God, retaining all the power, everything that is about Him, had to come as a man, what did He have to do? He had to limit Himself. Now there's something. God had to limit Himself. How much effort does it take to limit God to the point to appear like a man without killing us? How much power? It takes the power of Almighty God. Right? That's the point. It takes the power of Almighty God to appear, not appear, but actually come as a man in the flesh and to hold, if you will, to be concentrated. God concentrates himself. That's just a word to help us grasp the idea that who is standing in front of us is a holy God, and there is an effort in him being in front of us. Are you with me? All right. So then there is a sense in the incarnation was not an emptying, but a limiting. And that being the case, then the incarnation is not a passive event. It's not, well, I think we'll be born today. How much power, strength, and control do you think it took God to finally get himself in a place where he is born of a woman? How taxed do you think God was? Let me say it this way. It's one thing for God to say, they got salvation by fiat. It's another thing that salvation cost God the effort of God Almighty. What kind of love are we talking? Folks, what kind of love and compassion are we talking about here? That God would place himself in a position where it would take the power of Almighty God to limit the power of Almighty God so that he could deliver to you personally the message of hope and grace and salvation. That is not a passive act. Now, let me just raise the bar a little bit more here. How much power do you think he had to exhibit to keep his place as man when they lashed him? Now, someone cuts me off on 40, I'm ready to just explode and let them have it. How about 30 lashes? One more. How much power, control do you think it took to keep Almighty God limited when he was hung on that tree? What kind of love are we talking about here? That God would go to that extent. We're talking a holy love. We're talking about a sacrificial love. We're talking an effort that taxed Almighty God. And he wants us to know it. He wants us to know that he would go to that length to bring us and to fulfill the promise that he made before the foundations of the world. That's how far God would go. Right? The incarnation was an event that taxed the very power of Almighty God. Let me just illustrate. I tried to come up with some illustrations, but these are, I hope they help. How much power does it take to limit the tides of the oceans so that the movement of the tides never harms anyone? How much power do you have to exert over the tides? How much power would one have to exert over the sun to keep the sun from anyone ever getting sunburned? To limit the sun would take the power of the sun. And in the same fashion, it took the power of Almighty God to limit the power of Almighty God to come in the flesh, to be incarnate, to stand before us. It is not a passive act. It is a vigorous act. It is God's will moving forward with great intensity. Now, do you see the contrast? We think, babe in a manger. God's thinking, the expenditure of his almighty power just to be there. Right? All right. The second part here, it says in verse 19, it says, the fullness of God dwelt in him at the pleasure of God. Okay? That is to say, it pleased God the Father that God the Son was obedient to his will in the effort of redemption, in the effort of the incarnation. It pleased God the Father that the Son actively carried out the incarnation. And it pleased God the Father that the Son acted in holy love in obedience to the Father. Now, what does that mean? That means the weaker Christ became, That is to say, the weaker, God the Son became in obedience to the plan and will of the Father, the more pleasure the Father had in Him. Let me show you something. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Man. Isaiah 53, verse 10. This is the suffering servant, right? Are you there? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. That is a key verse in which, from the perspective of God the Father, he sees the suffering servant, and it says what? It pleased him to what? Now let me ask, I'm going to ask an obvious question here. And I don't mean to be irreverent. Is God sadistic? Does it please God to hurt His Son? Is that what that's communicating there? Of course not. Well, why did it please God to crush His Son? Because it meant redemption. And God the Son volunteers, so to speak, to obey. And the weaker that He becomes in and through the incarnation, and then through His 33 years of life into His ministry, and then the weakest of all in which He lays down His whole life, the weaker He got, the more pleasing He was to the Father, because they both saw what that meant. It meant bringing many sons to glory. That is what it's meant when it says that His strength is shown in His weakness. I couldn't dream this up. I couldn't dream this stuff up if I wanted to. And yet that's the very thing from heaven's side that God sees in the incarnation. We see a babe in the manger. God is exerting the power of Almighty God to be there to show forth His compassion and love and mercy and grace. He then continues on for 33 years and becoming weaker, more limiting Himself even more to the will and plan of the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. That's an amazing thing, right? All right, so the incarnation was an event that taxed the very power of God. It was at the pleasure of God. The weaker that God the Son became in His loving obedience to the Father, the more pleased the Father was. He shows His almighty power by becoming weak. All right, so let's make application and then we'll close. The excellency in Christ in the incarnation is mainly found in the demonstration of holy love and obedience to God the Father. That is, that in the weaker the Son became, the greater the approval and pleasure of God, because it meant redemption. The great paradox that we have before us is that God shows strength in weakness. I don't get it. But that's what He did. It means that the incarnation is not a passive act, but an act that takes the full effort of God. What do we need to learn? We need to learn that the perfection of love is not just in sacrifice. That the perfection of love can also be in obedience. The Father loved the Son, had great pleasure in Him, as He obeyed the plan of salvation through incarnation. That love can be expressed not just by sacrifice, but by obedience. And that when you're obedient to the Father, to God, to Christ, when you're obedient, you're showing a love that He is not unfamiliar with. So when someone, a brother or sister in Christ, says, "You need to obey," they're asking you to show a holy love towards God and others, right? The incarnation is not about sending a man, but God coming as man. And what a fantastic claim that is. Yet that's the first demand that God would make of our faith. And the response to that, someone says, "I believe that." Please know that that is not natural faith. That's a supernatural faith. when someone says, I don't understand it, but I believe that. That's a supernatural faith delivered by God. That's a gift of God. That's Ephesians 2, right? Yeah. That even our faith is not of ourselves, but a gift of God. And when someone responds like that to the claim that God came in the flesh, that's God working in their life. That's what the incarnation means. The incarnation is God's self-bestowal to man. It means His work and word will not be an echo. In other words, God is communicating something not as an echo from God sitting way up high over here, right? Do as I say, obey. We're not hearing that from a God who is distant, but we're hearing from a God who has come to us, right? It means that His work and word will also be for all men, for all generations. That's our great evangelical. King Abdul and the king of Syria and Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel and all the rest of the Middle East, they need to know that. And my children need to know that. And everybody else in between needs to know that. God came and did it. That's Christmas. That's the birth of Christ. That He came. God, I'm going to say it and then kind of qualify. God doesn't come for one person. And He didn't come just for Israel. But ultimately He came for everybody. Everybody. And the truths and the light that He allows us to see are truths and lies that go across continent, that go across culture, that go across generations. And the world will tell you, you need to keep your beliefs to yourself. That's your truth. No. The truth that God brings is a worldwide truth. It's the truth. It is an absolute truth. It is up to them whether they want to believe that or accept that or not. But the responsibility falls to us, doesn't it? That we get word out. That we shouldn't be dismayed when someone says, well, it's all relative, and your ideas of marriage, what a godly marriage is, don't apply to the Muslim world over here. Oh, yes, they do. They do. And what it means to obey the truth means the same thing here in America as it does in Australia or anywhere else in Africa you want to mention. They are absolute. And the world will militate against that like fierce enemies. But that's the truth we hold. Alright, so I'm going to close out here. I'm going to bring it back to Christmas. So Christ, God in the flesh, how does this change Christmas for us? Let me just say it this way. It is not God as a helpless babe we ought to adore, but the Holy Son we ought to worship. Okay? It is not the poor mother and child refused at the inn that is supposed to raise our indignation, but the great humility of God that should cause us to make room for Him in our hearts. We should be moved to a humble, lowly compassion that God would do such a thing. He would have to do such a thing. It is not the poverty of a babe in a manger that should roust our pity, but the poverty that God had to achieve to come near that should cause us to mourn. We are so lost, people, that God had to come Himself. And it's not the gifts that the wise man brought that speak of His royal birth, but that royalty has arrived to give us new birth. And then lastly, it is not the wondrous star that speaks of His divine approval, but it is His divine approval that we should seek. That's how that changes Christmas. It's a babe in a manger, but it cost God, Almighty God, the effort of Almighty God to be there. And that's the divine side of the incarnation. So what's the challenge for us today? Could we be a people who focus this year on the birth of Christ from the divine side of things? And I'm not saying don't enjoy your gifts. I'm all for it. But let's make sure that we enjoy God and appreciate what He did. And when we come to worship, let's make sure that we worship a big God, a God that taxed Himself to such a degree to arrive as a babe. Let's pray. Holy Father, how grateful we are, how eternally grateful we are that Christ arrived as one of us, among us, that in the incarnation, you yourself caused yourself to be taxed, that in doing so it was such an expression of great and holy love that the world just will not or cannot understand. I pray, Lord, increase our faith that we may grasp a little bit of this, that our faith would be larger, that would we understand that salvation is not just about us being saved, but about a holy promise made before the foundations of the earth. And that salvation is also about your holy name. And so, Father, let your name be holy in the earth. And I pray that we would hold your name holy in our hearts. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.